Brother Wiggins made the statement here the other afternoon that we remember about 2% of the sermons that we hear. So I feel confident then that this one is going to be at least 98% new to everyone who is here today. I wonder how many of you have observed the do-it-yourself movement that is sweeping America today. Some observers think that it's a direct result of the high cost of labor. Others attribute it to the development of new materials and methods which make it possible for the amateur, untrained in the trades, to obtain satisfactory results. Still others think that Mr. and Mrs. America are rediscovering their hands and the satisfaction that is to be attained by doing constructive work with their own hands. Possibly it's a combination of all of these factors, but the fact is that millions of Americans are no longer depending upon the carpenter, upon the plumber, or the painter, or the paper hanger, or the cabinet maker for minor repairs about their homes, and in a great many cases they are even undertaking major construction projects on their own. People who have never before attempted such things are building their own houses, they're installing their own plumbing, they're doing their own wiring, and so forth. They're doing it themselves, and in so doing are enjoying satisfactions and joys of accomplishment that their grandfathers knew, but which people of this highly specialized generation had largely forgotten or known very little about. In meditating upon this, I began to wonder if something of the same nature is not taking place within the ranks of the Church of God as regards our Christian labor. And we wondered that if this trend cannot be still further developed with increasingly profitable results to the church and to the cause of Christ. For while I firmly believe in thorough church organization and clearly understood obligations and duties on the part of every Christian, yet I'm wondering if the membership of the Church of God has not in time past missed many opportunities for service and for Christian joy that they might otherwise have enjoyed simply because the idea of specialization has been carried too far among us. In the early church, the need for group administration and for organization within that group was soon recognized and provided for. For in Acts the 6th chapter, the first few verses, we read these words: "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and there are 7 of them that are mentioned there. And they recognized the wisdom of this council and consecrated then these certain ones to assume the responsibility for distributing group property among those who were in need. But did that mean that henceforth no one but the apostles were to teach the word of God, that everyone else was forbidden to teach it, and that no one but the deacons could minister to those in want, and that everyone else was forbidden to minister to those in want?" I think we'll all have to recognize that very evidently this was not the case, nor was it so intended. It was simply a provision for the clear delegation of responsibility in organizational relationship. Each one knew what his duties were in the organization and what their responsibilities were. Where the church as an organized group was involved, it was understood that the apostles or others ordained to do so would teach the word, and the deacons would assume responsibility for the common funds in ministering to the widows and others who were in need. But when the persecution drove the Christians out of Jerusalem, and they were in direct personal relationship with those with whom they came into contact, we're told here in the 8th chapter of Acts and the first few verses. We read them for our scripture lesson, so we will read only the 4th verse here. Well, we'll read the 3rd and 4th. For as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now this was not the apostles who went everywhere preaching the word, for they are specifically mentioned as having remained in Jerusalem at that time. But these were those, the lay members of the church, those who were members of the Christian church. Wherever they were scattered by that persecution, they immediately began preaching the word. Most of us, when we think of preaching, we think of standing in a pulpit, as I am doing here this morning, and proclaiming the word of God to a group of people, be it large or be it small. The word here carries the thought, however, simply of announcing a joyful message. It has reference to that which is announced rather than the manner of announcing it. Whoever announces the joyful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether he do so from the pulpit, whether he does so in his contact with his neighbor over the back fence, whether he does so in his conversation with the man working with him at the bench in the factory, he's preaching the word of God. They went everywhere announcing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip, you recall, was one of the deacons who were chosen to wait on tables. But when he went to Samaria, we are told in verses 5 and 6 of the same 8th chapter of Acts, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto him. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. He wasn't one of those that had been ordained there at that time to give himself to prayer and preaching, and yet when he went down there and saw their need, he supplied that need. He did it himself. We do not have to attend to stand in the pulpit then, or to deliver a formal discourse in order to be a preacher and to proclaim the good news. Did you ever consider, for instance, that some of Jesus' most impressive and instructive discourses were delivered to an audience of one? They were not orated from a pulpit. They were given quietly by the wayside and in a conversational vein. Any Christian who is willing to put forth the effort can do the same thing. He can preach the gospel. To briefly remind you of just two or three such messages that Jesus gave, turn to John, the 4th chapter. Begin reading with the 13th verse. That's so familiar to you, I think that I shall not take time to read very much of it to you this morning, but you remember that Jesus was met this woman of Samaria at the well, and immediately he began to teach her. He began to ask her questions and to point out certain things to her. He preached to her the way of life everlasting. For he said to her, the woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank there of himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up unto everlasting life. We're not going to pause to consider the substance of it, but to point out that this marvelous discourse of teaching was given to an audience of exactly one. A most effective sermon. Our Lord and Master didn't feel that he had to have a large congregation in order to proclaim the gospel. You remember that message that he gave to Nicodemus, again, was a message that was given to exactly one. And when he said to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus also, you remember, gave individual attention to Zacchaeus. He gave individual attention to a rich young ruler. He gave individual attention to Mary and to Martha and to no doubt a host of others that you can think of if you will give a little thought to it. He also gave his personal attention to the physical needs of many. Sometimes when there was no one else around, but he was able to do these things, he did what he could. You remember that Philip gave individual teaching to the eunuch. Back again to Acts the 8th chapter, beginning with the 27th verse. And you remember that he found this household servant of Ethiopia, was sent by the Spirit to him. He found him reading from the book of Isaiah, not understanding what he read, not knowing what it was all about. And he began at that same spot and began to preach to him and teach to him Jesus. Then, of course, there was Lydia, the seller of purple. The jailer also was given individual instruction. And you go through the New Testament, you will find that even the most flowery or even the most powerful of the orators of the New Testament did not hesitate whenever the opportunity presented itself to give their message to the most humble that they met along the wayside. Neither do you find that those who gave them effective messages were of necessity those who were the public speakers, those who had the ability to stand before a large group and express themselves clearly. Many times they were those who were the most humble of the Christians, but they preached, proclaimed, they told others of this good news that was theirs. Indeed, we find this. The fact that the church had a fund and administrators of the fund to look after the needy among them did not in any way at all relieve the individual Christians from doing what they could on their own. Indeed, we remember that James declared in James the 1st chapter and the 27th verse, and I'm sure this is familiar to each one of us, but we find him saying, if any man among you our pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now this is pure religion and undefiled before God, to care for and look out those who are in need and to minister for their needs. For I was very much interested in studying this passage to find that the word visit carries with it the thought of to look upon so as to inspect, to look out, to seek out, to learn their needs in order to supply them, not just to encourage them with words, but to seek them out and to care for them. I was interested in Clark's comment upon this, for he says, true religion does not merely give something for the relief of the distressed, but it visits them. It takes the oversight of them. It takes them under its care. It goes to their house and speaks to their hearts. It relieves their wants. It sympathizes with them in their distress and instructs them in divine things and recommends them to God. And all this it does for the Lord's sake. This is the religion of Christ, the religion that does not prove itself by works of charity and mercy is not of God. May I repeat that last sentence, for I believe that it carries the heart of the whole message that I'm trying to give to you today. That's this. The religion that does not prove itself by works of charity, love, and mercy is not of God. Goodspeed translates the passage, "A religious observance that is pure and stainless in the sight of God the Father is this: to look after widows and orphans in their troubles, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." The emphatic diaglot, "to take the oversight of orphans and widows in their afflictions." But as the nations have tended to more and more specialization in the trades and in the professions, so has the church tended to more and more specialization in the spiritual realm. The carrying out of the Great Commission and the visiting of the needy has been left in the past almost exclusively in the hands of professionals. It has become the accepted practice to provide funds and hire it done, whatever it was. The layman's part consisted of little more than paying the bills. Just as an example as to how that worked out, the average church hired a pastor and turned everything over to him. If the church was large enough or rich enough, perhaps it also hired a secretary to the pastor, possibly an assistant pastor or two, and perhaps a music and a recreational director. But beyond contributing to the common fund, the layman's part was simply to attend the services, to observe, and we hope to enjoy the efforts of the professionals. As the professional minister preached the sermon, as the professional singer sang the song, as each one did his part that he had been hired to do. And it's not too surprising that under these circumstances, the layman often lost interest in both attending the services and in paying the bills, for after all, there isn't a great deal of inspiration, there isn't a great deal of comfort, there isn't a great deal of hope just in paying bills. We don't have to go to church to have that privilege. We can pay bills every day of our lives. In fact, we pay them more frequently many times than we wish that we had to. So it isn't commonly considered a great privilege just to be permitted to pay the bills of the church as well as our own. And if the layman under those circumstances continued to take an interest in the work of the church, the layman himself often became highly critical of the work of the professionals. In most of the medium-sized and smaller churches, this consisted of the pastor. He was the only professional among them, and I suppose that this was largely because the other fellow's work always looks easy that the layman became so critical of the pastor. They had been given little or no opportunity to understand the labor involved and the problems that he faced, the problems faced by their congregation. The layman received little personal satisfaction from his church membership, so it's no wonder that he became critical of what he saw and what he heard when he went to church. The result was that all the work was left to the paid worker of the church, usually the pastor, and nobody else felt any responsibility for it. People loaded everything upon the pastor, including many things that they ought to do themselves, but they accepted no responsibility for it. The feeling was, we pay the pastor to do these things for us, it's his task. It's so easy to blame the pastor for not getting through a load of work that three men could not get through. To say, our pastor is getting slack, he's getting careless. Mrs. Jones is sick, he ought to call. The McGregors are having trouble, he ought to go to see them. The Smiths ought to join the church, why doesn't he do something about it? And then if the pastor didn't get it all done, it was left undone. And everybody, including the pastor, was left with a sense of failure, a sense of frustration, a sense that robbed him of the joy and the satisfaction that God intended that he should have in his Christianity. During this era, and our church of God was involved in it as well as other churches, during this era, our churches failed to grow and to progress. Many of them lost ground to the point where they could no longer carry on, and they closed their doors. And sad to say, some of those doors have never been opened. It was during this era that we closed down our training school for the training of ministers because, said we don't have enough churches to go around. We have no place to put them. There's no use training more ministers to go out in the field because there's no more work for them to do. Our churches are closing down. Our general conference, if you're old enough to remember, nearly went out of existence for lack of support. But now, praise God, laymen are once more making the happy discovery that they too can teach the gospel. They're making the happy discovery that they too can make calls. They're making the happy discovery that they too can minister to the needs of those who are in need, and they're taking this upon themselves. And in doing these things, they're getting a joy, a satisfaction out of their Christianity which they had not previously experienced. I know that's true. I've lived long enough to observe it and to see the change that is coming about, a happy change for the better, that I can observe all over the nation in the churches of God round and about. And I thank God. They're using their own hands also to make many improvements about their churches and their parsonage, things which they could not otherwise afford. And this is paying unexpected dividends in Christian fellowship and in the satisfaction of accomplishment. And as a result of that, the churches that a few years ago had a small congregation, just a handful, and those rapidly dwindling away as people moved to other communities and some of them died, those churches are once more filling up with worshipers. They're filling up with those who know the joy of serving their Lord. They know it not just because they pay the bills. Don't misunderstand me. Those bills are important. They must be paid. I believe from the bottom of my heart, I thank Brother Sheets for the message he gave us in tithing here the other evening. But what I'm saying is this. Just paying the bills is not Christianity. We can't hire someone else to live our Christian life for us. We can't hire professionals to do the things that we ought to do. We can't hire people to experience for us the joy, the pleasure, the satisfaction, that peace of heart that comes only to those who give themselves wholeheartedly into the service of their Lord and Master. Our people are learning that, and I thank God that it is true. Christians are taking a personal interest in their neighbors, and no longer trying to do everything through the organization, leaving it all in the hands of the professionals. Instead of criticizing their pastors now, they're helping him. Why? They have experienced some of the things that he has experienced. They have tried to do some of the things that formerly they thought only he ought to do. And in doing these things, they have come to an understanding of his problems. They have come to an understanding of what it takes to reach out. They have come to an understanding of what it takes to make a church grow. And in doing this, they're finding a new joy, a new satisfaction in their Christianity. Instead of finding fault with the choir, they're singing in it, and they're expressing their appreciation of those who do so. Surely the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan has a special application here. Let's turn to Luke, the 10th chapter, begin reading with the 25th verse, just to remind ourselves briefly of that familiar parable and what it has in it for you and for me. For you remember that Jesus gave this parable in response to a question that a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answered and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And then you remember, he told him about the priest that came down and saw the man lying there and went by on the other side. The Levite came along and followed the example of his chief. And finally, this Samaritan came along. He took the man, bound up his wounds, took him to the inn, paid his keep, and promised that if that wasn't enough, when he returned, he'd pay all the difference. Jesus said to this man, Go thou and do likewise. There's no substitute for personal interest and service. Dean Charles R. Brown, many years ago, put this truth very forcefully. When in commenting upon this parable of the Good Samaritan, he said this, The story of the Good Samaritan would have been very different if the Samaritan had seen the wounded man and said, When I reach home, I must send a check to the relief corps for wounded travelers. Or if he had simply determined to get a ringing resolution passed at the next meeting of the association denouncing these Bedouin atrocities. Or if he had consumed all his philanthropic zeal in writing an open letter to the Jerusalem Times on the laxity of police regulations. In the meantime, the poor half-dead traveler would have been dead altogether. What the Good Samaritan did and what Jesus commended him highly for doing and advised us to do, he took care of the man himself. Here was an opportunity. He took advantage of it. The spiritual numerical growth of the congregation since the laity has begun once more to take an active part in the services is to me wonderful. It's phenomenal. It can be observed, I have observed it right here in the Church of God at Oregon, Illinois, a wonderful, marvelous difference since the lay members have begun to take a more active part in the work of the church, particularly in the evangelistic work of the church. It became most noticeable when we took part in the Community Crusade campaign about 2 years ago. More recently, members of our Sunday school classes, some of them of our Dorcas, have organized and taken responsibility for certain families, for calling upon them, for encouraging them in the way of life everlasting, providing for those who are needful. Those who do this work, and here is the thing that interested me more than anything else. It's easy to sit back and say, I can't do this thing. It just simply isn't in me to go and make calls. I wouldn't know what to say. I wouldn't know what to do, I'd be tongue-tied. But here's the thing that thrilled me. Members of the Church of God, to so far as I know, had never done anything like that before, and some of them said they had never done anything like that before, went out and they came back, and they themselves were thrilled with the experiences that they had had. They said, I found a joy, a satisfaction in going into these homes and speaking to these people and inviting them to learn of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that I have never known. We ought to do more of it. And if no one had ever come to the church as a result of their efforts, it would have been highly profitable just for what it has done for the membership. We're thankful, and we know it will continue to be so, an ever-increasing portion as ever-increasing numbers take part that there will be others brought to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And my privilege during the past year to baptize 12 into the saving name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're not one of those 12 that I could put my finger on, point to, and say, that's the result of the work of the pastor and no one else. In every instance, it's because other people in the church of God showed an interest in them and were working with them. And I believe from the very bottom of my heart that that's the way God intended that it should be from the beginning. He didn't intend, never intended, that we could hire someone else, give him a salary, and say, that's my Christianity, you do my work for me. He's here to help, to encourage, to strengthen, to teach, to show how to do that work. He cannot, and it is not desirable, that he should undertake to do it himself. Along with this, there has been a decreased tendency to be critical of the work of the pastor and others. There's less of a tendency to whine, why don't they do this or why don't they do that? For there has come a recognition that when I say they, why doesn't the church do this, why doesn't the church do that? That's me. I'm the church. I'm a member of the body of Christ. If the church isn't doing it, it's because I'm not doing it. It's because I'm not accepting my responsibility. It's because I'm not knowing the joy that the Lord has desired that I should know. I thank God for this change. I'm sure that as the movement spreads, more and more members throughout the nation are going to take an active personal interest in the physical and the spiritual welfare of those about them. And the church will become more and more effective in its work of carrying out the Great Commission. We must have organization. Committees perform indispensable function in organizational activities, and no church ever makes much progress without a pastor. But none of these things mean much when the layman says, let somebody else do it. We'll hire somebody else. We can't do it ourselves. We pray that the do-it-yourself movement in the Church of God will become all-inclusive, that we will work through our organization to be sure, but we will also recognize that there are a multitude of opportunities about us of which we may take advantage on our own initiative. And we will proceed to do so. The Great Commission was not for the apostles alone, nor exclusively for the church as an organization. When Jesus said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It was a commission for you and for me as individuals, as well as to the church as a whole. In bringing our message to a close, we'd like to call your attention to Jesus' words to his disciples just before his ascension, when he said, as it's recorded in Acts, the first chapter in the 8th verse, he said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Wherever you go, you shall be witnesses unto me. And so I'm closing. And someone said here the other day that an optimist is someone, when the minister says in closing or finally, that he begins to put away his Bible and opens a songbook. But in closing, I would like to say this. There's a lot that we need to do. There's a lot that you know that your church needs to do. There are a lot of opportunities. Don't sit back and say, why doesn't the pastor do this or that or something else? Don't sit back and say, what's the matter with our church that it doesn't accomplish this? You can do it. Do it yourself. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee for the blessed privilege that is ours to serve thee. We pray that thou wilt help us that we may see the multitude of opportunities that lie round about us, each one of us, not only as an organization, but our individual opportunities, that we may minister unto those who are in want, in sickness, that we may minister unto those who are in need of the glorious truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of his comfort, of his coming again. Oh, we pray, our Father, that thou wilt help us each one, that we may know a joy and a satisfaction that can come to us only as we give ourselves wholly, wholeheartedly, personally, in service unto thee, not only supporting our church and our pastor, but going out ourselves and knowing what it means, the peace, the satisfaction, the joy of bringing others to thee through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.